while we're waiting for the wireless to come, let me just simply repeat the announcement that many of you may have missed, is that we could be imminently facing the end of this class as we know it because we don't have treats for March. So, so as that clipboard goes around... Well, many have commented that that's the most important part of the class. So as you see that clipboard go around, let's see if we can fill up those March slots. So, all right, very good. Thank you. Appreciate that. Let me get this thing turned on. I think we can do it. Thank you. So, yeah, there we go. Very good. I'm going to have to finish this class about 3 or 4 minutes early today, and that's because a long time, Carl Shannon, who is one of our first Reasons to Believe volunteer apologists, passed away. And they've asked me to say a few words at his funeral, but that's this afternoon, and it's down in Temecula, so I'm going to have to zip away. And I've asked Richard Deem if he would close the class in prayer. So when he's praying, I'm zipping out of here, okay? So I appreciate you letting me do that. And one thing I appreciated about Carl is the way he emphasized...
Is that Carl?
That's not Carl. No, that is Carl's ancestor, however. So his distant relative, Adam, is pictured up there, as well as his distant mother, Eve. So we're all descended from Adam and Eve, according to the Bible. One of the things that I much appreciate about Carl is the way he emphasized bringing together all of God's revelation. One of his pet peeves was this whole idea that people will look at one book of the Bible. We really don't have that practice today of integrating the 66 books of the Bible. And I remember him complaining, too, about scientists, how they only look at one scientific discipline. And indeed, what we're going to be talking about today stems from the fact that we've got people debating whether or not the Bible is really can be trusted about what it says about Adam and Eve, based on evidence from a single scientific discipline. And if you're going to come up with some kind of model where you're going to overturn a paradigm, you need to make sure that your model is consistent across all the scientific disciplines and all the books of the Bible. Genesis is not the only book of the Bible that talks about Adam and Eve, for example. That's one of the things we're trying to do here in this class, is pull together what the Bible says about human origins. I mean, it's true, we're focusing on Psalm 139, a psalm about God's creation and design of the human species, but there's much scripture which speaks about Adam and Eve, and we'll be getting into that. So anyways, I hope that's something that you all appreciate here, that this is a class where we try to integrate all of God's revelation, the book of nature and the book of scripture. God's given us two books. We're to read and study both. Again, if I could quote Carl, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, the Bible commands you to be a theologian. You do not leave it up to the experts. It's not just the pastors and the theologians that are supposed to research and study the Bible. We all are, and we're to study all of it. And likewise, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, then you're commanded to be a scientist. Don't leave it up to professionals like me and Richard here to do the work of scientific research. We're all commanded to be scientists, to research and study God's book of nature, and not just one discipline, but all the disciplines that are out there. Well, let's dive into this. There's three things that Genesis and the Psalms and the Romans says about Adam and Eve. Namely, that for 6 days God creates, but the last thing he does in his work of physical creation activity is to create Adam and Eve. And when he created Adam and Eve, that's when he began his day of rest. And so God's been in a state of rest, resting from his work of physical creation activity ever since he created Adam and Eve. Now, as I've mentioned before in this class, this really helps us understand why so much of the scientific community looking at nature, says, we don't see any evidence for the handiwork of God. And it's because there's quite an imbalance in the scientific community. You know, a lot of people I've run into think that there's equal numbers of astronomers and physicists and chemists and biologists. And that's simply not the case. There are a few mathematicians, a few astronomers, a few more physicists, a lot more chemists, and a whole lot more biologists. And so if you were to look at, for example, the American Association for the Advancement of Scientists, of Science, 95% of the membership are biologists. And you might say, wow, is that because only 95% of the scientists really like the AAAS? No, it simply reflects the demographics of the scientific community. So, for example, I'm an astronomer, but active research astronomers add up to about 10,000 worldwide. If you look at biologists, it's about 3.5 million worldwide. So biologists far outnumber astronomers.
Because you're higher involved.
Well, okay. I won't get into all the jokes that come from. There are jokes on both sides about this.
Oh, okay.
So.
You reached your limit.
Yeah, I reached my limit.
So I'm not going to go there. All right. But. The reason why the vast majority of scientists, I won't say vast majority, but a majority of scientists, if you simply do a survey of, say, men and women of science, and this has been done by researchers on two different occasions, back in 1916 and again in 1996, that group was surveyed. And they found out that the majority of scientists deny belief in God and an afterlife. But if you break it down discipline by discipline, you see that it varies considerably amongst the disciplines. So, for example, if you were to survey mathematicians, more than 80% believe in a God and an afterlife. Where if you were to survey anthropologists, it's barely above 1%. Okay? And amongst biologists, it runs around 25%, 25 to 30%. Physicists and astronomers, it runs between 50 and 60%, depending which discipline you look at. Now, it tells us in Genesis 1, for 6 days God created, on the seventh day he rested. He ceased from his work of creation activity. So if you're a scientist whose research focus is narrowed in on the present day era, you will not see the handiwork of God in nature. And the vast majority of scientists indeed have research that's focused on the present day. So, astronomers, we predominantly get our data from the past. In fact, we're condemned to get our data from the past. We have no data from the present. All of our data comes from the past. That's even true when we study the moon. We don't see the moon as it is now. We see the moon as it was 1.5 seconds ago. Because it took light 1.5 seconds to travel from the moon and reach our telescopes. And so if there's a flare going on in the sun, we're not going to know about it for another 8.25 minutes, because it's going to take that long for light to travel from the sun to our telescopes. And if we're looking at, say, the Andromeda Galaxy, we're seeing it as it was 2.2 million years ago. We don't see it as it is right now because of its distance. Which means that in astronomy, particularly those of us who study extragalactic astronomy, and again, if you go into astronomy, you'll notice that they fall into very narrow disciplines. And so when I was at Caltech, there were people there that only studied the sun. That's all they looked at was the sun. And so they were kind of like the biologists. They were getting their data from the present-day era, saying, we don't really see anything supernatural going on in the physics of the sun. But those of us who are drawing our data from the distant past, you know, looking at distant galaxies, for example, all of our data is coming from the six creation days when God was active. And so we see evidence for God's supernatural hand everywhere. In fact, astronomy is the one discipline where the intelligent design debate has been won decades ago. I mean, if you were to do a study on what's called the anthropic principle, you'll notice it really doesn't matter the theological perspective of the astronomer. They all concede that when we examine the distant universe, we see, in the words of Paul Davies, who is an agnostic, overwhelming evidence for design. or if you were to read a book by Freeman Dyson, who identifies themselves on some occasions as an agnostic, other times as an atheist. He says when you look at the distant universe, you can't avoid the conclusion that somehow the universe knew that we human beings were coming. It was designed in advance for human beings. And so this explains why so many within the physical sciences do believe in God and an afterlife, because they're drawing their data from the 6 days. But many, the vast majority of scientists draw their data from the seventh day, and they're the ones that say, we see no evidence for the handiwork of God. Well, of course, God's at rest. But this also gives us a wonderful opportunity to test creation evolution models. If we do experiments today, we'd expect to only see natural process in operation. And therefore, if we see a difference between real-time experiments and what we see from the distant past, that would be evidence that indeed there was a God that was creating for 6 days. So if we can see a discontinuity between present-day science and science of the past, science of the past being research from the era before Adam and Eve, then that would be evidence in favor of a biblical creation model. Again, for 6 days God creates, on the seventh day he rests. And incidentally, this is a big factor in my coming to faith in Christ, was as a young boy recognizing that there was indeed this discontinuity between speciation before Adam and Eve and speciation after Adam and Eve. And when I read the Bible for the first time in a serious way at age 17, I said, here's the answer. Of course there's a discontinuity, because for 6 days God is creating new species of life, new forms or new kinds of life. On the seventh day, he ceases from that activity. So all we're going to see today in terms of evolution of life is natural process. Yes?
When you say that physicists and mathematicians particularly accept this, I'm wondering about extra dimensionality, because those are the two disciplines that really notice this extra dimensionality. And there's certain problems in the scripture that solves.
That's true. In fact, I think that the math professor I had for a course on complex variables may have actually had that very thing. I mean, he never really talked about his belief, but he was making the comment that, look at the amazing things we can do in mathematics if we simply recognize that maybe there are extra dimensions. So you don't have to believe him, just let's pretend we have these extra dimensions, see how much easier our math problems are, and if we can move into these extra dimensions and do the math, then pull back from those extra dimensions and go into the real world, then we actually have a practical application. But one of the things I remember him saying is, there are things about reality that we might be able to explain by invoking these extra dimensions. Well, that, of course, is a biblical concept. So I think you're onto something. And in fact, we were having the debate at our office with our staff philosopher, Ken Samples, and I said, we can easily resolve this debate, Ken, if you would take a course in complex variables. So, because he was arguing with us about, the square root of minus one, but that's what, complex variables is all about, where we talk about imaginary numbers and imaginary dimensions. And by the way, the discipline in which I work, radio astronomy, works because of the mathematics of imaginary numbers. I mean, this is something we do, and we take telescopes at different locations and actually pull the data from these different telescopes together to mathematically construct the equivalent of a telescope that's the diameter of the two instruments that are further separated from one another. You may have heard of the very large large array, or very large baseline array. And this is an array of 10 telescopes that stretches from Hawaii all the way to the Virgin Islands. 10 radio telescopes that are linked together. And by linking them together, they can mathematically construct the equivalent of a telescope that's more than 5,000 miles in diameter, almost 6,000 miles in diameter. So, what's the world's largest telescope? It's not the 400-inch on top of Mauna Kea in Hawaii. It's not the 1,000-foot radio telescope in Arecibo, Puerto Rico. It's actually this telescope that's nearly 6,000 miles in diameter. Now, there is a downside. You have to be patient. because what you're really doing is taking advantage of the rotation of the Earth. So, for example, this is telescope A, and this is telescope B. As the Earth rotates, you're actually constructing an annulus, kind of a little circle. And if you have telescopes in between, you can get a circle in between. In fact, it's even technically feasible that you could fill in all the circles and get the not only the resolving power of a telescope 6,000 miles in diameter, but you would get the light-gathering power of a telescope 6,000 miles in diameter. In fact, one instrument I used, we had these telescopes on railroad tracks, and so we'd actually move them every 12 hours. And you say, you don't need 24 hours, you only need 12 hours, because it turns out that one little annulus you do is equivalent to the opposite. So for 12 hours, we get to fill in a whole ring. And so every 12 hours, we would move the telescope along the railroad track and actually fill in all the annuli and actually get the equivalent of a telescope, in our case, 1 kilometer in diameter. Now, the way it works in radio astronomy is if you miss a few of the annuli, you still get a good map. Yeah, the more annuli you fill in, the better. But hey, with 10 telescopes separated by 6,000 miles, you fill in quite a few. And then you use the mathematics of five dimensions, five spatial dimensions, to actually work out what the map looks like. So, yeah, it actually works out that the mathematics is easier in five dimensions than it is in three dimensions. We've got to go five, yeah. So we have length, width, and height. Then we have what we call the UV plane. And so we put all this data in five dimensions, run the mathematics, and then we convert from five back to three. And we produce this beautiful map that we publish in our astrophysical journals. And it looks just like a photograph. But we're able to produce these images of these galaxies at radio wavelengths thanks to the fact that we invent these extra dimensions. And make it all work. By the way, as a former elder in the church that actually wrote the first computer program that was able to successfully pull that off, that was David Rogstad. He's on our staff at Reasons to Believe. But he wrote a program called CLEAN. And what he was able to do was say, okay, you know, only a few places do we actually fill in all the annuli. Most cases, we got significant gaps. We're not filling in all the annuli. And so that kind of makes the map dirty. And so he designed this computer program which basically cleans up the dirt that you get from missing all these little gaps, which makes it possible to actually get maps of galaxies and quasars and other astrophysical objects where it's not possible to fill in all the gaps. You know, it's not possible to have, say, a 6,000-mile-long railroad track extending across an ocean where you actually get to move the telescope. So we said, well, let's just mathematically make this work. And so it was Dave Rogstad that wrote that program that to this day everybody uses. So when I arrived at Caltech back in 1973, that's what they gave me, a copy of Dave Rogstad's CLEAN program so that I could do my research. So, hey, we're a little off track, but let's... Okay, let me get back to reality here. And, you know, when I was at Caltech, people would kid Dave and me that we were always in the UV plane. We weren't actually present. We were in these other two dimensions. So, okay, three things the Bible says about the origin of human beings. That when God created Adam and Eve, that's when he ceased his work of creation activity. And what I meant to add was this. The fact that God has ceased from his work of creation activity when he created Adam and Eve does not mean that he is doing nothing. He is simply ceasing from his creation, physical creation activity, and is focusing on other activities. And he refers to this as a Sabbath of rest. And it's similar to our Sabbath. Excuse me. It's similar to our Sabbath in that we cease from our employment, but we don't cease from other activities in our life. In fact, the whole idea of the Sabbath is we put aside our employment activities in order that we can focus on spiritual activities. You know, it's so easy for us human beings to get so focused on our work that we ignore the most important components of our life, namely the fact that we're not only body and soul, we're also spiritual, and we need to spend time every week focusing on the spiritual. Well, likewise, God has put aside his physical creation activity, and he's targeting the spiritual in the sense that the seventh day is that day when God brings about the end of all evil, where he conquers and eliminates evil once and for all. And yes, there is an eighth day coming when God will create again. And so God's ceasing from creation activity is simply a temporary episode, just like our Sabbath is a temporary episode. It doesn't last forever. It lasts one day, and then we go back to work. Adam and Eve are the only spirit beings that God created on earth. It's not the only spirit beings he created. He also created angels. But we are the only spiritual beings that God created that are constrained to the physics of this universe. The angels are not constrained by the physics of this universe. They have a separate realm from ours. And unlike us, they can come into our realm and leave our realm under God's control. But we are constrained to the physics of this universe. So we're not like the angels where we can come and go. We are indeed constrained. We are the only spiritual beings that God has created that are constrained to this universe. And the Bible teaches that Adam and Eve are the progenitors of all humans, which means we're all related, okay? We're all brothers and sisters because we can all trace our descent back to one couple, Adam and Eve. Now, the reason we're spending some time on this, these three doctrines are being seriously challenged by people doing research, particularly on human genomics. And there are people arguing for the first time in the history of the church that we have to abandon what the Bible teaches about the origin of human beings, either treat these passages in Romans and Genesis, for example, as figures of speech, or dealing with a completely different topic. And so, for example, there's been a number of books published in the past 5 years by Christian theologians making the point that we need to reinterpret the Bible and really look at these texts on Adam and Eve as texts that are not dealing with physical or natural history, but really have a different point altogether. Now, you know, as an evangelist, I have a problem with that because whenever I put Genesis 1, for example, in front of a non-Christian who's never read the Bible before or has never been to church before and ask the question, take a look at this, is this talking about natural history or not? I have yet to meet such an individual who would say, no, it's not talking about natural history. The only people I meet who say that it's not talking about natural history are Christians concerned that they can't scientifically defend what the biblical text talks about. And mainly it's because they fail to follow the scientific method. And I like to tell theologians when I'm on seminary campuses that we need to call this the biblical testing method, because the truth is the scientific method came straight from the pages of Scripture. And I wish that would be taught more in the university system, because I run into a lot of scientists who have no idea where the scientific method came from. They don't even figure out it came out of Reformation Europe. And you know, that much is obvious. The scientific method came out of Reformation Europe. Well, you would think the Reformation would have had something to do with the scientific method, if indeed that's the time and the location of the birth of the scientific method. And indeed, that is the case. What happened in the Reformation is that people began to publish Bibles in the languages of the people. People began to read the Bible for themselves. They got away from the idea that the priest was the only one qualified to read the Bible. Everybody had access to the Bible, and that included people who were interested in natural history. And as they looked at what the Bible said about natural history, they noted that the Bible, first of all, commanded objective testing in many places, and then actually showed us how to objectively test different parts of Scripture and different parts of the book of nature, and that was the birth of the scientific method. I've written about this in a couple of my books, but there is actually a theologian by the name of Thomas Torrance who founded the Scottish Academic Press for the express purpose of documenting the source of the scientific method. And over the course of a decade, published 28 volumes. So if you really want to see it in all of its gory detail, you can get the 28-volume set. So, But it is no accident that the scientific revolution flowed out of Reformation Europe. Yes.
Is there one book that he wrote that's smaller than that? I don't have it, but I've heard about it.
Yeah, I don't have the entire 28 volumes. What I did is what you're suggesting. You know, okay, 28 volumes is a lot to read, and by the way, each volume is pretty dense. So I bought two of the volumes that I thought were most pertinent to establishing the point that the scientific method came from Scripture and Reformation theology in particular. I don't have the titles of those two books on my head, but they are in my office, so I can get that for you. I won't be here next week. I'm actually, as you noted, I'll be speaking for the Trotter Prize, so I'm going to be catching a plane on Sunday. But hopefully one of you will remind me to bring the titles of those two books with me in a couple of weeks. Again, we're a little bit off the topic. Okay. The big challenge on whether or not we can defend what the Bible says about Adam and Eve, where we take the biblical creation text as literal rather than as simply as figures of speech or talking about a completely different theological theme, really has to do with the date. And, I remember a few weeks ago I was with Fuzz Rana as we traveled up to Vancouver and spoke to the theologians at Regent Seminary and also at Trinity Western International University. And those are probably the two places in North America where you've got a really strong contingent of theologians saying that we cannot take what the Bible says about Adam and Eve literally anymore because of the fact that it's quite clear that human genomics establishes a date for the birth of Adam and Eve that's incompatible with the literal reading of the Bible, and also especially incompatible with the idea that the entire human species is descended from two people. And that's really the crux of the debate. Can we defend what the Bible says, that the entire human species can be traced back to one couple, a literal Adam and Eve, that lived at a historical time in the relatively recent past? That's part of the debate. The other part of the debate is, can we defend what the Bible says concerning the timing of when God created Adam and Eve? And so this is what I want to look at. What does the Bible say about the date for Adam and Eve? What does the scientific evidence, the book of nature, say about the date for Adam and Eve? And what does the Bible say about us being descended from two individuals, Adam and Eve? And how does that can be reconciled, we know, from the study of genomics and other disciplines of science? Question in the back.
According to God's word and what we believe, where was Adam and Eve located along with the Martians? Like, what part of the world?
We're going to get to that. That's actually part of my talk today that I hope to get to, is because that, I think, is pertinent to the discussion. There's been this presumption that the Bible teaches that the Garden of Eden is in Mesopotamia, and we're talking a few thousand years ago. And what I'm going to suggest is that the Bible actually gives us a different story than that, and this is going to really help in reconciling the book of nature and the book of Scripture. First of all, a biblical date for Adam. Now, if you're actually trying to go to the Bible and come up with an actual date for Adam, the only database you got are two genealogies, Genesis 5 and Genesis 11. The problem with those two genealogies, like all genealogies in the Bible, is that they're incomplete. No genealogy in the Bible is exhaustively complete. And this is where I think there's been some misunderstanding of how to reconcile the book of nature and the book of Scripture. Are people looking at Genesis 5 and Genesis 11 and saying, well, actually, if you read the text there, it talks about Adam being born. He lives for a certain number of years, and he gives birth to a son, Seth. Then Seth lives so many years, and he gives birth to a son. And if you actually add up all the years, it's 1,656 years between Adam and between Noah. And then you look at the generations in Genesis 11 from Noah to Abraham. Again, we're looking at just a little less than 1,000 years to get down to Abraham. And Abraham lived about 4,000 years ago. And this is where people get the idea that Adam must have been created in 4004 B.C. In fact, John Lightfoot in the Reformation era based on his studies of the historical records of the Bible, said it was 4004 BC, October 23rd, 9 a.m. Greenwich Mean Time. So, and one of his peers said, well, couldn't you pin it down a little more accurately than that? So, now, what is not recognized amongst English language readers, and by the way, I've done a study on this, and the only places I've found in terms of theological research where people establish a date of like 4004 BC, it's always English language theologians. So, for example, you've got Usher, James Usher, and you've got John Lightfoot, both calculating a 4004 BC date. But notice, they're both English theologians. And if you actually look at it in the original Hebrew, the word for father, Ab, can also mean grandfather, great-grandfather, great-great-grandfather, etc. That's not the case with English. So, for example, people read Genesis 5 and it says the father. Well, they presume that's got to be the immediate male ancestor of that particular son. And by the way, it's also true of the word for son. The word son is Ben. And in Hebrew, there's no distinction between a son, a grandson, a great-grandson, or a great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson. I mean, they all would be translated into the one word, Ben. And so this is a problem for English language readers. And it's a problem that stems from the fact that we are used to an enormous vocabulary. And one of the problems of trying to interpret the Old Testament from an English language perspective, Biblical Hebrew is one of the smallest vocabulary languages that has ever been invented. If you don't count the names of people and the names of cities and towns, you're looking at 3,000 words. Whereas in English, you're looking at 4 million words if you don't count the names of people and the names of cities and towns. It's still 4 million words. Although a caveat there is about half of those 4 million words are chemical terms. So, so a chemist has a vocabulary twice as large as the rest of us. So, but, you know, that still leaves 2 million words. In fact, to be fluent in English, you cannot be fluent in English unless you have a vocabulary of 100,000 words. So all of us here in this room would have a vocabulary that exceeds 100,000 words. And so that's 30 times bigger than the entire vocabulary of the biblical Hebrew. So no wonder that nouns in Hebrew have multiple literal definitions. And so, you know, the word day that we have a big debate about, the biblical word for day, yom, has 4 different literal definitions. The biblical word for earth, eres, has 5 different literal definitions. And so when we speak about the earth, we can mean the entire planet, but it could also mean that portion of territory in your backyard. Same word, okay? It can mean a nation, it can mean a city, or it can mean the entire world, or literally your backyard would qualify. The word for heaven that's used in Genesis 1 has 3 different literal definitions, which explains why Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 told people, I was taken to that's 2 Corinthians. He was taken to the third heaven. So does readers understand? No, it's not definition 1 or 2, it's definition number 3. And so the word for father, again, has multiple literal definitions. And so you can refer to your great-grandfather as your father in biblical Hebrew. And likewise, you can refer to your great-great-great-grandson with the word Ben. Hand over here.
I was just thinking that it would be much clearer to represent the semantic range of the Hebrew by translating that term as predecessor or progenitor. I'm wondering if any translations have ever made use of that. It seemed like it would fit the Hebrew much better.
Well, again, there's no Hebrew word for that. So you're looking at a word for father, you're looking at a word for son, but there is no word for immediate offspring.
So if it's translated as predecessor or progenitor, that would include, I would think, the whole...
Well, those are English terms. I mean, again, you only got 3,000 words to work with in the biblical Hebrew. And so in that sense, people have argued, well, could had Moses been clearer in talking about these genealogies? Given the fact that he had to use Hebrew, He was as clear as he could be. And moreover, you can compare the genealogies and recognize what the text is really saying. As a number of scholars have pointed out, you could interpret the Genesis 5 and 11 genealogies that Adam gave birth to a son, a grandson, a great son that started a line that ended in the name of the particular person. That's acceptable within the translation. Now, here's evidence that that indeed must be the correct way to interpret the text. You can go to the genealogy in Luke, which traces the line from Adam all the way to Jesus. And you can compare the Luke genealogy with a genealogy in Genesis 5. In the Genesis 5 genealogy, you've got 10 names running from Adam down to Noah. In the Luke genealogy, you've got 11 names. So an extra name is added. The name Canaan shows up in there, which doesn't show up in Genesis chapter 11. So that's evidence that, hey, at least one name must have been dropped. Something else you can pick up, too, is that if you compare Genesis 5 genealogy to the Genesis 11 genealogy, there's exactly 10 names in each list. Now, what is the probability that you would be breaking it between Adam and Noah and Abraham and coming up with exactly 10 names in each? Okay, that should give you a little clue. Then you look at the other genealogies and you notice that pattern repeats. So when you look at the genealogy, for example, in Luke, it breaks it down into three components. And it's three sets of 14 names. But if you compare the Luke genealogy, you know, this is interesting. The Luke genealogy is more complete than the Genesis 5 genealogy, but the genealogies and Chronicles are more complete than the Luke genealogy. So in Luke, you've got you know, three sets of 14. In Chronicles, you've got way more than those names listed. And so, in some cases, four names get dropped between a father and a son, which is okay because, after all, the word son can mean great-great-grandson, so having three names missing is no big deal. But this is a pattern you see in the biblical genealogies. They like equal numbers. And so three sets of 14, two sets of 10. So that would tell you, okay, just like the three sets of 14 that you see in Luke, a whole lot of names got dropped in the actual genealogy. The two sets of 10 that you see in Genesis, chances are a bunch of names got dropped there as well. Now, what certain, and I could give you a name here, probably the one biblical scholar that's done the most research on biblical genealogies, Old Testament genealogies, would be Walter Kaiser. And, you know, his comment is, and by the way, we have a DVD there where Walt and I debated Ken Ham and Jason Lyle, and a good chunk of that debate was on the genealogies. And, you know, I remember at one point Walt Kaiser saying, "The Lord has delivered you into my hand," because his comment was, this is my specialty. I mean, you're bringing up genealogies? I'm the expert on this. So, and then he went on to talk about why we can be confident that none of the biblical genealogies are complete. Now, it's because of they like the fact of equal numbers. The other thing we notice is that each genealogy is designed to teach a theological lesson. In fact, there's a theologian on our staff, Krista Bontrager. Her favorite texts of the Bible are genealogies. And people think she's kind of strange, but the point that Krista makes is this. Each genealogy tells you something important theologically by the names it includes and the names that it drops. And so you need to look at the genealogies and say, who's included and who's not included and why? So, for example, some of the Old Testament genealogies make it a point to mention the women, and in particular, the Gentile women. Okay, what's the message there? The gospel is not just for the actual offspring, male offspring of Abraham. It's for everybody, including even these excluded Gentile women. Because in Jewish society at that time, the ones that were on the bottom tier were the Gentile women. And so notice that you've got a genealogy that makes it a point to mention the two Gentile women that are part of the descent down to King David. And so, you know, they get special mention. At other times, it makes a point of picking out Gentile men. And so, Chris's whole point is there's a missiology message as you go through the genealogies in the Bible. Yes, Ross.
I think what you're saying makes sense. It's what I believe, because I can't think of any other way to explain it. But the problem I have with it in my own head, the biggest question is, if what you're saying is correct, and Adam and Eve lived probably 50,000 years ago, that's going to put gaps in the genealogies between names of hundreds, maybe even thousands of years. Is it really reasonable to believe that a culture could orally hand down that information over that long a period of time?
Okay.
It would put like 45,000 years between Adam and Abraham.
Well, yeah, I mean, if we're going to take this seriously, we're looking at a few tens of thousands of years back to Adam rather than just a few thousand years. And you're right, Ross, that means that a lot of names are getting dropped. We're not just dropping, I mean, people look at Luke and compare it with Genesis 5 and say, well, one's got 11 names, one's got 10 names. It means it must be mostly complete. But then you compare Luke with Chronicles, First Chronicles, and you notice a whole bunch of names are missing from the genealogy in Luke. And so, you know, what Walt Kaiser has pointed out, for example, is a challenge in biblical scholarship is trying to estimate how many names are dropped. Are we looking at 90% of the names being dropped, or 99% of the names being dropped, or 10% of the names being dropped? Well, a third point that Walter Kaiser makes, and he's not the only one, almost all Bible scholars will make this point, is that the texts are bringing out, quote, the heroes of faith. I mean, if you look at Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews 11 is focusing on the Old Testament heroes of faith. Well, in one respect, the genealogies are designed to do that. So, for example, as you look at the Genesis 5 genealogies, those are the great patriarchs of the pre-flood era. And so those are the ones that God wants you to remember. These are the heroes that stand out. And given that what you see in Genesis chapter 6, where it talks about the people living in the days before the flood, the vast majority of humanity was in an incredibly wicked, reprobate state. What's a clue that those 10 names you see mentioned there, they're the exceptional ones? So we would expect that the vast majority would be dropped out of this. So the real problem here is, how do you go about trying to come up with a date? Because, you know, maybe people have argued, for example, that Adam and Eve would go all the way back to, say, the first Homo erectus. Well, that puts you back about 2 million years. Is it possible to look at the biblical genealogies and get 2 million years out of it? Or are we really only looking at something like 100,000 years? How do we look at this? And so people have actually wrestled with this, because we got scientists saying that Neanderthals are fully human. If that's the case, we've got to accommodate 150,000 years minimum. Is that even possible, looking at the genealogies? Well, a contribution we've made at Reasons to Believe is to say, okay, we got these genealogies. We really have no idea whether they're 90% complete, or 10% complete, or 1% complete, or less than 1% complete. As you compare the different genealogies, it's really difficult to bring out, especially if it's simply focusing on the heroes of faith. Because after all, the majority of us would not make the list that we see in Hebrews chapter 11. So we would expect that the vast majority would be dropped. And one thing we also get is that in the days before the flood, people indeed were multiplying, but we have no archaeological evidence of people living in the days before the flood, which tells us the human population at that time had to be relatively small. I figure at most it was a few million, and maybe it was less than a few million. But to keep the population down that low, given that you've got people with the capacity to live 930 years, as in the case of Adam, or 969 years, as in the case of Methuselah, I mean, that should lead to a very large population in short order. In fact, you can look at our book, The Genesis Question. I think this is also up on our website at reasons.org, where we calculate what the expected human population would be if everybody indeed was living as long as Adam and Methuselah or the others that are mentioned. I mean, all of them except for Enoch lived past 700 years. So we're talking about people who lived a long time. If everybody was living 700 to 969 years, what kind of population would you expect? Well, what we have done is to show you that if you've got people that are reproductive for 500 or 600 years, and that's really what you're looking at. I mean, you take the current women here in the audience, they're typically reproductive for half their lifetime, two-thirds of their lifetime, depending what their lifetime is and what their health is. If that's the case for women living in the days before the flood, and they're living that long, and they're using everything they can to prevent birth. Keep in mind, they did not have birth control pills in those days. They did not have any kind of real technology for limiting birth. In fact, I pointed out the best method they had was the rhythm method without the benefit of thermometers. And we all know what happens to people that couples that practice the rhythm method. We call them parents, right? They will have children. In fact, we argue if you do everything you can to prevent birth in the days before the flood, you're looking at least one child being born per couple every 4 years. And so that works out to 120 to 150 children for every woman. So that leads to a relatively rapid
death rate of women.
Well, you know what they say? Your first birth is the hardest, and it gets easier after that. So, I mean, don't look at what you experience here in this lifetime. Yes?
Having done a genealogy, I found that most women don't survive having more than, like, 10 children in the long ago, like in the 16th, 17th, 18th century. So that's an interesting fact.
Well, it is, but it's also complemented. It depends where you live. For example, those that were living in the 13 colonies did better than women elsewhere in the world.
Well, this is early America.
Yeah. Well, you know what? The average woman in the pre-revolutionary area, before 1776, the average number of children per woman was more than 10.
Wow.
So,
that's interesting. I only ran across that a couple of times, starting in 1620.
Yeah. So that explains why, for example, the colonies were able to take on Great Britain. Because at the time of the Revolutionary War, the population of the two countries was equal. But it's because the birth rate in the colonies was so much higher than it was in Great Britain that by the time of the Revolutionary War, they had equal populations. So at least a few women must have been surviving in order to have 10 children plus per woman. So, yeah. Well, also recognize that in an agricultural society, the wealth goes up in proportion to the number of children you have. So, but here's the problem. Not everybody could have been living 800, 900 years, because if that was the case, by the time Adam was 700 years of age, there have been 17 billion people on the face of the earth.
Billion?
Billion. So when God commanded Adam and Eve, multiply and fill the earth, they had the ability to do that in their own lifetime. It never happened because of what we see in Genesis 4. What do we see in Genesis 4?
Murder.
That's where Cain murders Abel. And if you read the rest of the chapter, you notice that Cain's descendants are murdering at a far higher rate than he did. And so murder became out of control. In fact, in order to explain why we don't have archaeological evidence of pre-flood humans, it means that the murder rate had to be at least 19 out of 20 people. So most people ended their life by being killed by their fellow man, not by natural causes. And so when you look at the genealogies in Genesis 5 and 11, genealogy in Genesis 5, these are the few survivors that actually are able to live out their whole natural lives. The vast majority of people were being snuffed out probably in their 20s, 30s, 40s. And in fact, I would argue that to explain the lack of evidence, right now, the world has the highest life expectancy. The average life expectancy of humans today is greater than it was in the days before the flood. The average. There were people like Methuselah and Adam that were living past 900 years, but the vast majority of people were being killed by their fellow man. Anyway, I've only got last 10 minutes here, and I got to leave early. So let me just show you what we've been able to do at Reasons to Believe is say, okay, if we're to look at the Genesis 5 and 11 genealogies, are there any individuals in those genealogies where we've got dates from outside the Bible, you know, or extra biblical evidence that establishes when these individuals lived? Well, you do. There's two individuals, Abraham and Peleg. Abraham is the last one mentioned in the Genesis 11 genealogy. Peleg is number 5 in the list of the 10 names from Noah down to Abraham. And for Abraham, his name is mentioned in the Sumerian and Akkadian genealogical records. And by the way, the Bible is not the only place where you get a genealogy for the first humans. You also have the Sumerians and the Akkadians giving a similar genealogy. And by the way, the Bible is not the only book that says that there were people living hundreds of years in the days before the flood. Again, both the Akkadian and Sumerian tablets claim that there was an ancient line of kings, patriarchs, if you like, that were living much longer than people live today. Now, it's a little bit different in the Bible, and they claim that their ancient line of kings in the days before the flood were living more than 1,000 years each. In fact, in some cases, they had them living almost 10,000 years. And so people say, well, that's not surprising. We have other evidence that the Akkadian and Sumerians distorted their history. This is just simply a distortion. What we have in the Bible is the actual real numbers. But nevertheless, it shows that the Bible is not alone in claiming that people in the days before the flood lived a long time. And it really would explain why human society was able to develop so quickly. If you've got people living for many, many generations, that means you've got a stream of knowledge that can be passed on generation after generation after generation. You know, I wish I could talk to my grandfather, but he died when my father was 5. And so that counsel and wisdom never got brought down to me, but it would have been different if he had lived. And it really is a real help if you've got people living a long time in terms of being able to advance civilization. And so trying to explain why human civilization did advance at the rate that it did would fit people actually living that long. Okay, Abraham. We know from the Akkadian Sumerian tablets lived about 4,000 years ago. And by the way, if you look at the historical records past Genesis 11, they tell you about Abraham down to Jesus. And it comes out to about 2,000 years. Again, if you look at the different historical records, you'll get a date. And so the dates agree. He lived about 4,000 years ago. Peleg, we know, lived about 11,000 years ago. And I'm a little bit out of time, so I'm going to have to cover this next time. But what does it say in Genesis 10:25? The world was divided in the days of Peleg. And what I'm going to show you next week is evidence that we have from a geology of how the continents of the world were joined together at the close of the last ice age. And with the melting of the ice from the last ice age, the continents became separated. The world was divided in the days of Peleg. And we actually can date that with considerable precision as to when the land bridges joining the continents broke. There is a bridge that joined England, for example, to France, a bridge that joined Siberia to Alaska. And by the way, that bridge wasn't a small bridge. It was 500 miles wide. It was a big bridge. And we can date when that bridge broke and when it became impossible for pre-industrial revolution humans to travel from Siberia to Alaska or Alaska to Siberia. But we can document this around the world. And by the way, we're looking at sea level rises of over 500 feet that took place in a relatively short period of time. So we'll look at the geology that shows this, but most importantly, you get a date. We can pin down a date for when the world was divided in the days of Peleg. And if we know when Peleg lived, and we know when Adam lived, and if the lifespans recorded in the text are proportional to the passage of time, then that puts Adam's birthday at roughly 60,000 years ago, give or take 30,000 years. You say, why such a huge error bar? I don't know if it's appropriate to presume that the passage of time is proportional to how long the patriarchs lived. If it's not, then you can get a different date. But that's probably the best we're going to do. And then we're going to look at that and how that ties into the cultural dates, the historical dates, and the DNA dates, and how we can go from there in dealing with these challenges to the origin of Adam and Eve, and whether or not we can trust the Bible for what it says about human origins. I'm going to ask Richard here to close us in prayer, as I'm going to have to take off. And I'll see you in a couple of weeks.
You're trying to find the book somewhere, your lecture?
Take that. I don't know whether they're going to live stream the Trotter Prize lecture or not, but it is up on our website. It's up on our website right now.
Your lecture?
The lecture itself, we'll find some way to get it to you.
Yeah.
Okay.
Father in heaven, we thank you for this class, and we thank you for all the insights that we're receiving. And we ask you to help us to use this in our personal outreaches to bring you glory and to bring others to faith in Jesus. Thank you for Dr. Ross. Please protect him during his travels and return him safely to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.